Let me just very briefly say that it's my privilege to be here, and I've looked forward to coming for quite a while, and I've been humbled by the invitation, and I bring greetings to you as well from the Grace Reformed Baptist Church in Rocky Mount and our pastor, Don Shunk. Now, already in your hearing tonight, we've read from Matthew chapter 4, so if you've not turned back to that, if you're not there now, please turn there, Matthew chapter 4. This account is probably very familiar to most of you. It is the account of the temptation of the Lord Jesus in the wilderness as he's been tempted by the devil. And Pastor Walter's already read for you the entire account. It's found also in some of the other Gospels. But Matthew's account is somewhat unique in that he begins his Gospel account by giving a lot of information about the birth of the Lord Jesus. In fact, in the first two chapters alone, we read about, for example, the relationship between Mary and Joseph. We read of the actual birth of the Lord Jesus. We also read of the attempt of King Herod to destroy the baby, their subsequent family's flight to Egypt, and then their return upon hearing of the death of Herod back to the land of Israel. But then Matthew jumps from those important historical facts ahead to a period just before the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. And in fact, in chapter 3, right before the text that was read in your hearing, Matthew begins to tell us about the life and ministry of John the Baptist. And of course, we know that John the Baptist is that figure appointed by God to appear as a forerunner of the Lord Jesus to announce Christ's coming ministry. And part of John's ministry is, in fact, to warn the people that they need to prepare for the coming Messiah. Furthermore, Matthew records the incident of the Lord Jesus requesting that John baptize him. Now, let me just pause a minute and ask you a question. Have you ever considered what was John's baptism and what did it signify with regard to the Lord Jesus? And there has been, frankly, a lot of confusion as to both of those questions. What's the significance of John's baptism in general? And specifically, what did it mean and why was it necessary for Jesus Christ to be baptized? And I think one of the reasons there's confusion about this is that people tend to try to narrow it down to only one answer. And I think that probably there are a number of answers to the question. Let me try to give you just a few. First of all, it'll be helpful for us to realize that Jesus, in the first place, was setting an example so that his subsequent followers, true believers, who would come after him later, would readily identify with him in baptism as they believe the gospel. That's one reason. It was this whole idea of the Lord Jesus being our example. He was baptized, likewise as his followers, we too are baptized. But secondly, it's true, and many people point this out, that the Lord Jesus had no sin. He was impeccable. He was sinless. So the question is often raised, then why did Christ submit to baptism? Because doesn't baptism symbolically represent the washing of the waters of the remission of sin? And certainly the Lord Jesus didn't need that. And we would agree. The Lord Jesus, of course, was perfect. He was in no need of having his sins washed away symbolically in baptism. But there's a sense in which the Lord had sinned. Now, don't misunderstand me. You remember what Isaiah 53:6 tells us. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has gone to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him, the Lord Jesus, the iniquity of us all. And therefore, in his role, in his office as that substitute and sin bearer, he did have sin, our sin. And therefore, our Lord submitted to baptism, symbolic of the remission of our sins. But then thirdly, it must not be overlooked either, that by means of what was implied in his own baptism, Jesus was in fact validating John's ministry. Because there was this big question, what's John doing and why is he doing it? And yet the Son of God submits to that. In fact, gives it his amen. He is in fact validating John's public baptism ministry. And then lastly, and this may be really the nub of it all anyway, and that is that many people have rightly observed that this act of baptism was in fact the public setting apart or the inauguration of his public ministry. We just had a president inaugurated. There was a ceremony to begin his public office work as president. Well, in the same way, the Lord Jesus was baptized. That was his inauguration into his public ministry as the Son of God. Now, that all took place just before the account we've just read, where the Lord comes into this encounter with the devil. Now, of course, we know a lot about the devil. We're told that he's an evil one. We're told that he is a destroyer of good. He is an opponent of the works and the plans of God. And what the devil is obviously doing in this text, he's seeking to undo and undermine at its very inception the ministry of Jesus Christ. If he can only do it in the beginning, then he's done his work. And this is what he attempts to do. Now, brethren, this time of trial was necessary as Jesus was about to begin that process that would set us free from the captivity of sin and of the realm of the devil. And what the Lord Jesus is beginning to do in his public ministry is set a course in motion that is going to restore his people and save them from their sin. And therefore, in this context, in which Matthew records the responses of the Savior to the challenge of the devil, we have these words. And the outcome of this encounter would determine either the success or the failure of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Have you ever read that with that in mind? That really, the ministry of Jesus hinges upon his success or his failure at the very beginning. Well, now let's think about the text in particular. And I would submit to you tonight, and let me just tell you up front, I don't want to discourage you. I've cut and trimmed, but tonight's going to be a little longer. You think, is it going to be this long every night? No, I hope not. The Sunday's messages in particular are quite a bit shorter. Tonight's a little longer. We've got a little bit more material, so bear with me, please. And I'll try to be as brief as possible, but this is very important and foundational. In this text, there are two things to be noted about the circumstances before we consider the actual dialogue between the devil and the Lord Jesus. And there are these two things. Number one, the text tells us in verse 1 that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now what's that tell us? Well, simply that this is not a random event. In other words, the Lord Jesus is not on his way merrily on his way to start his public ministry, and surprise, there's the devil and there's an encounter. No. But this event, in the truest sense, was a divinely appointed encounter with Jesus, the Son of God, and the devil on the other hand. This was a divinely appointed event. In fact, this was a face-to-face encounter between the devil and God in the flesh. This was, in fact, the beginning of the fulfillment of the promises that God made all the way back in the Garden of Eden. A promise made in the presence of the serpent himself when he said he would deliver the seed of the woman and crush the head of the serpent. This was God keeping his word to the descendants of Adam and Eve by coming to earth, taking the form of a man, and preparing to offer himself as a sacrifice. Now, you know, I've often thought, I don't know if the devil ever thought that day would come. You know, you wonder if he's thinking, well, God's just talking, or is this day going to actually happen? I don't know whether the devil believed or disbelieved God's promise concerning the Savior. But what I do know is that Satan knew who Jesus was. And Satan's greatest need at that moment, as far as he was concerned, was to do anything, to do something to cause Jesus to stumble in some manner, so that God's plan of restoring our fallen race would be interrupted. And that's what the devil was doing. Now, you can be assured as well that it was God's desire that the meeting take place, because we've just read that he was led there by the Spirit for this very purpose of being tempted by the devil. But secondly, I would have you note, is the fact that Jesus had, according to verse 2, fasted for 40 days and 40 nights before this event. Now it's known, as far as the average man is concerned, that starvation sets in at about day 39. Isn't that interesting? About day 39, when food has been withheld. Now, starvation technically is defined as that point where the body actually starts to feed upon itself. And it's used up all its fat reserves. Now, some of us, it might take a little more than 39 days to feed up. You know, somebody like Pastor Walters, I don't think he'd go 39 days. He didn't have a whole lot of fat. But now, some of us, a few more days. But nevertheless, the average person, 39 days. And then you use up all your fat. And then what happens is your muscle tissue actually begins to break down in the process of dying. Accelerates. Now, we need to understand, brethren, that Jesus, therefore, when he meets up and encounters the devil, is not doing so in his full physical strength without distractions. In fact, it's the exact opposite. He's emaciated. He's exhausted. He's physically spent. And he has this obvious distraction. He's weak. And he's weary. And this is the condition in which he meets with the devil in that first temptation. Now, have you ever wondered? I like that. When I read the scriptures, I try to ask myself questions. Why? Well, let me ask you a couple of whys. Why did our Lord fast for 40 days? Why such a long time? I mean, you know, it'd be unknowable to fast, miss one meal, a day, 7 days. But why 40 days? Well, let me give you two possible suggestions. The first is that Jesus knew that this encounter with the devil was going to be difficult. You know, you ever seen some of these guys on TV, and they almost make it, it's a mockery. They talk about devil be gone, and they all kinds of, you know, really silly. And but see, that's not the way the Lord approached this thing. In some cavalier way, He knew this was going to be serious business. And so what does He do? He takes it serious, and He spends 40 days in a lengthy spiritual preparation before He has to encounter the devil. That tells us something, I think, about how we ought to approach our remaining sin and the world and the devil, these enemies that are ours. If our Lord thought it was that important, that serious, to prepare spiritually for such an encounter, I think we ought to think hard and prepare seriously for our spiritual encounters. But secondly, the very thing that Jesus did to prepare Himself for this encounter, now hear me carefully, made him appear more susceptible to the devil. Catch it? The very thing He did in terms of spiritual preparation, 40 long days, emaciated, physically spent, it made Him appear an easy prey for the devil. Because you see, what Jesus did to strengthen His resolve, the devil viewed as an opportunity to exploit. We know that because the very first temptation is focused at his hunger. And therefore, the faithfulness of our Lord in this event is going to be all the more honoring and glorifying to God. Now, brethren, you know, we were talking about this the other day with my kids. Talking about what fasting is, because we were reading through as a family J.C. Ryle's commentary. The kids will read the verses and I'll read the little text. And he got on that section where our Lord is speaking in His Sermon on the Mount on fasting. Well, let me tell you just a little bit about this. Fasting is a demanding activity. Now, you don't realize the significant part that food plays in your life until you stop eating. And I got it this morning at 4:30. And you say, I can tell. And that's Eastern time. So right now, I don't change my clock. I'm still on the East Coast. I mean, it's 9 o'clock back home. All right? Yeah, but 4:30. And I didn't eat anything except I did grab a bagel in the airport. All right? And then all day until I met Les at the airport, and then we went. And by the time, it wasn't that long, but it seemed like a long time. But that little bit of time without food, by 12 o'clock, I was hungry. And the same thing for us, right? We miss a meal, we get busy, and the time lapses, and we think, wow, it's already 12 o'clock. It's 1 o'clock, it's 2 o'clock. I'm starving. I'm really hungry. We don't realize, I don't think, how important a part food plays. And, of course, fasting is the withdrawal or the abstaining from food. And it's an exercise, brethren, that quickly brings things into focus. If we were to fast, even for several days or day or one or two meals, we would be ready to eat almost anything. Now, there's a lot of things I don't like. There are a lot of things I love, a lot of different things. But there's some things I really don't care for. But, you know, if you were to go 3, 4, 5, 6 days, you'd be willing to eat almost anything. Somebody says, I don't like that. But you'd go without food for several days, you'd eat it. Now, I can't imagine going a week without food, let alone 40 days. And yet that's what the Lord did. All right, well, that's sort of a background to what we're going to say tonight, tomorrow night, and then Sunday morning. Now, I want us to consider, in the time we have left, just very briefly, the first encounter That's all we're going to look at with the time we have left. Let's consider what the devil said and how Jesus responded to that first encounter. Now, we've read it just a moment ago. We're simply told that the devil came to Jesus and spoke these words: "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Now, our brother, when he read it, he made that emphasis. If. You see, right off the bat, we're told something about the character of the devil. Now, what did we just read? That Jesus, back in chapter 3, we just commented on, we didn't read it, but we commented on it. Jesus has just been baptized in the previous event. And at the hands of John the Baptist, Matthew says that the Spirit of God descended as a dove upon Jesus. And a voice came out of heaven and said, what? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And on the heels of that event, the devil is going to say this very statement: "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." And brethren, I submit to you that that tells us three things. I want to identify three elements in the statement made by the devil that we ought to take note of. And the first is this: that in the first place, this is the same tactic the devil used in the Garden of Eden. Now, what we're going to find out about the devil is the devil doesn't really change his tactics. It comes at things a little differently. But by and large, we know how the devil operates, and this is one of the ways. Because the same thing he did in Eden, he's doing to our Lord. You remember that there we are told that the serpent asked the woman, "Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." This is Genesis 3. And the woman replied, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." Now, upon hearing Eve specify the declaration of God, what did the devil do? Did he say, "Well, Eve, in that case, you'd better do what the Lord said"? Is that what the devil did? No, he didn't. He began to plant questions of doubt, didn't he, in the mind of Eve. What was his question? "You surely will not die," he said. "For God knows that in the days that you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." In other words, what he was saying, in essence, was, listen, what you don't know is I know God, and what God's doing, God's protecting his turf. That's what he's doing. And that's what he was suggesting. He just doesn't want you to be on his level, so you'll know good and evil. You'll be like God, and God ultimately is protecting himself. And he began to drop these types of deceptive temptations and doubts in the mind of Eve. And the devil on that occasion urged Eve to do what God said she should not do. Now, think the comparison. We move forward from that event from the Garden of Eden to the wilderness, and again, the devil is questioning what God has said. God's just said what? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And what does the devil come behind and say? He's not blatantly going to contradict God. But listen, he is trying to get Jesus to defend the integrity of God by doing something that proves he is what the Father says, namely the Son of God. "Well, Jesus, if you are his Son, as he said, as he has just claimed, then you should be able to feed your hunger. Go ahead and use your divine power and get food. That's what the devil was suggesting. Now, brethren, no doubt the devil thinks he's sneaky. You know he thinks he's being deceptive. And he knows better than simply to come before our Lord and deny God's words, as he did in the garden. So this time, he comes at the situation from a little different angle. Well, listen to what God said. He says this about you. Now, why don't you prove or validate the integrity of God? If you are what God says you are, then do this. Just prove that what God says is true. That's all I'm asking. Now, he thinks Jesus, no doubt, will see no harm in eating. And he thinks, no doubt, that this is a subtle temptation, that maybe Jesus, in his hunger, in his weakness, in his condition, may be tempted to comply with. You see, brethren, in a real sense, the aims and the methods of the devil never change. And his goals are always the same. And what are they? It is to question, to ignore, or to disobey the Word of God. That's what it always is. It's either going to question what God said, ignore what God said, or to blatantly disobey what God said. And in that sense, the devil is entirely predictable. Now, secondly, the second element in the words of the devil that he uses is he takes advantage of the current context. Now, I'm referring to the fact that Jesus, as we've already said, at this moment is extremely hungry. Now, is there anything wrong with being hungry? No. Is there anything sinful about satisfying your hunger? No. And therefore, brethren, I would submit to you, this seems like a safe enough area for the devil to approach. Jesus, just validate what God has said. Just do one simple thing. Turn these stones to bread. It's not wrong to be hungry. It's not wrong to satisfy your hunger. Turn these stones to bread and eat and be rid of your hunger. 40 days without food is enough. Validate what God said. Eat. And of course, as we've said, the Savior at this point is vulnerable at this very area. And what does the devil do? He attacks first at the point where Jesus is the weakest and most easily influenced. And no doubt, brethren, Jesus Christ is fully man. And at that time, when he hears the words bread, that was music to his ears. It would have been wonderful to break bread and eat and satisfy his hunger. What's wrong with putting a little food in your stomach? Now, it's true that the need for food was legitimate. It's also true that Jesus was hungry not due to any sinful or God-dishonoring act on his part. In fact, he was hungry because he was involved in in-depth, lengthy spiritual preparation. So the question I have for you is simply this. Why shouldn't Jesus feed himself out there in the wilderness, where there's the only thing around are a few shrubs and a lot of rocks? I mean, it is pretty barren. There is nothing to eat. What would be wrong with it if Jesus did use his divine power and turn these stones to bread and eat? What would be wrong with it? Now, again, I remind you, the devil is not a fool in one sense. He is crafty, and the scriptures warn us that he is. And what the devil often does, and oftentimes the people of God are ignorant in this regard, but the devil oftentimes sees angles, and he sees areas of vulnerability that you and I have that we don't see. And he uses whatever he can to get us to stumble in those areas. And he saw this area of hunger, a legitimate area, as an opportunity to tempt our Lord. Now again, if you think back to the Garden of Eden, what did Satan do? Satan led Eve to observe that the fruit that was forbidden, to look at it and see what? Hey, look at that. It is good for food. And he used her appreciation for something that God had created to lead her to the conclusion that the fruit of the forbidden tree was a delight to the eyes. And then the devil planted the thought in her carelessly guarded mind that, yes, the fruit might just make me wise. And you know what happened in the end? She ate of the fruit, and thereby directly and deliberately she disobeyed God's command. But she did it after being led along by the devil. You know, he didn't just show up one day and say, Eve, hey, you should take a bite of that fruit over there on that tree. Now, the devil's not going to be quite that blunt. He doesn't just show us the hook. He puts the bait on it and shows us the bait. The hook's inside. And that's the way the devil operates. In fact, the devil's attacks are almost always disguised. He disguises his real aim in the Garden of Eden. And I would submit to you in this encounter in the wilderness, he disguises his real aim here as well. And this brings me to my third point. And that is that while Jesus truly is hungry, and while it is true that he has the ability to satisfy his hunger, if he were so to choose, the method, here's the point, the method suggested by the devil is not acceptable. Now, what's the method? Well, in essence, the devil is telling the Lord Jesus to take matters into his own hands and make some food for himself. That's the problem. You say, what's the problem in that? Well, the problem here is immediately apparent when you look back at verse 1. Because we've already made the point that Jesus was there in that situation in a wilderness where no food was, because he was led there by the Spirit of God. And this was not a random or unexpected meeting. It wasn't an unexpected meeting place, and it was not an unexpected encounter with the devil. The Spirit of God led him into the wilderness, where there's nothing to eat, and consequently, where he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And brethren, we have to conclude that was God's intention for our Lord. And it was God's intention that Jesus be tempted by the devil in that situation. And while the devil might have thought that he had come upon a prime opportunity to disrupt the mission of our Lord, in reality, he was going to be used by a sovereign God to prove that Jesus was unstoppable. God put his son in that situation, and God can take care of his son. You know what? At the end of the day, the issue is, it's one of trust. That was the heart of this first temptation. Would Jesus trust his Father who put him there to provide for his needs Or would Jesus seek to take a shortcut and satisfy his own hunger? And that was what the devil was trying to get him to do. Don't trust your father. You have the ability. Take a shortcut and get what you need that's legitimate, but have it now. And that, brethren, is how subtly the devil operates. Now think about it. He takes a legitimate thing, food for a hungry person, and a legitimate thing, food, and makes an illegitimate suggestion. He didn't care that Jesus was hungry. He only wanted Jesus to do something, do anything that would indicate a lack of trust in his Father. And so what's the rub? The real issue is, will he immediately gratify his legitimate needs? Now, to all that, what is Jesus' response? We have it in our text. Jesus responds by one simple and biblical statement. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Verse 4. And Christ was saying this, that trusting God is more important than food. More important, in fact, than anything else in life. And that is the Lord's response to the devil's temptation. You know, the devil, I think, is convinced that he is dealing with someone chiefly concerned at this point with filling his stomach, satisfying his hunger. But see, Jesus was chiefly concerned with trusting his Father, and that's where he put the focus in this first temptation. That was his concern. Not satisfying his legitimate hunger, but trusting his Father who led him there in the first place. Now that's a very powerful lesson in those few short words. Now, just quickly, those words are, of course, a quote from Deuteronomy 8. And we won't turn there, but let me just say a couple things about it. Because Deuteronomy 8 really does help us to sum up what I would consider the nub of the Christian experience. Francisco, he often tells me, reminds me, he said, you know, there's a lot about the Christian life that's very complex and so forth. But there's another aspect in which the Christian life is pretty straightforward and simple. You know, it's pretty much prayer and the Word. That's what he's always reminded me. Pretty simple. Prayer and the Word. Prayer and the Word. But there's a sense in which Christian experience is pretty simple as well. It's got its complex elements, but it's pretty straightforward and simple. You know what it is? Trust and obey. Trust and obey. And this is what was before our Lord in this issue. Is he going to trust and obey? And so much of our lives, brethren, are really a choice between waiting on the Lord to provide for us and to deliver us, or going ahead with our limited knowledge and our hurried up plans of doing what we think is best and when we think it's to be the best. And oftentimes I've learned, and maybe many of you have learned as well, the hard way, that it is not always best what we think. We need to remember that we do not know better than God what is best, what is the most advantageous, or what pleases Him. That's why we have to wait upon the Lord. And here in our example, this text before us, Jesus is starving because his Father brought him to that place, yet he will not do what the devil suggests and take matters into his own hands. Instead, he waits, believing that the declaration made by his Father just prior to this ordeal meant that he would surely be delivered in due time. Now, Jesus, as we've already mentioned, is quoting from Deuteronomy 8. Now, don't miss this comparison. In Deuteronomy 8, where Moses is giving the people one of his exhortations, if you don't need to turn there, let me just briefly remind you, that there Moses reminds the people how God let them go hungry to humble them, and then according to his timing and his purposes, he fed them with manna, a food they did not labor for. And the point of those experiences in Deuteronomy 8, Moses told the people on that occasion, was that they might learn to come to understand that man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Or to put it simply, they were being taught a very important lesson in Deuteronomy 8, to trust God. Trusting His words, His promises, His expressed love for them is of greater importance and benefit. It's more important than food that we need to live. What's more important? To trust the words of our Father. And Moses goes on to say in that passage, reminds the people of Israel how God took care of them, even out in the wilderness, when they had no way of caring for themselves. And how appropriate was it then for the Lord Jesus to take this same passage and apply it to His same situation. And that's where Jesus is right now in our text. He's out in the wilderness and He's being tempted. Now here's a question. Will He do what Israel did? Now remember, sometimes you read the Old Testament, you read the Old Testament people of Israel, and you think, man, what a bunch of knuckleheads. All these things happen, and are they going to ever, you know, wake up, smell the coffee, and realize, until they realize, that I'm just like Israel of old. Right? I am, and you are too. We're just like those people. That's why the Scripture says those things are written for our instruction, that we can learn from their example and hopefully not commit the same mistakes. But here's the question. Will the Lord Jesus do what Israel did? Will He wait upon God to take care of him? Or will He follow the devil's suggestion and take care of himself? Will He complain against God as Israel did? Or will He trust God? Will He accept His circumstances as ordained by God and wait for help? You see, which was more important? That Jesus wait for God's intervention since God put Him there, or that He go ahead and have a little something to eat? Now, here's the point. Israel frequently chose the immediate, the temporal satisfaction rather than waiting upon God. And as a result, they didn't grow in grace, they didn't grow in faith, they didn't grow in trust as they ought to have grown. But brethren, let me remind you, how different is our Lord? And He's an example for us. Because what Israel failed to do, Jesus Christ did. For example, the Lord Jesus as the ultimate servant, as one, the one Isaiah predicted would come. And what did Isaiah do? What did Isaiah say, rather? He said there was going to come one who would walk before God as Israel failed to do. And that was our Lord Jesus. Well, with those things being said then, brethren, let me just conclude, and thank you for your patience. Let me just conclude with just this one application. And there are, in fact, several things that are obvious and that they're well known. And there are applications we could make. We'll just skip those for tonight. But let me leave you with just one thing, and that's this. What I want us to contemplate is really one simple lesson that comes from this very first temptation this evening. And that lesson is regarding temptation. The encounter between the devil demonstrates for us two things about temptation. First, it demonstrates where a temptation is likely to show up in our lives. That's the first thing. It demonstrates for us where a temptation is likely to show up. And secondly, it demonstrates how we are to respond to temptation. Now, the first. Where is temptation normally going to show up in your life and in my life? It normally arises from our weakest points. Now see, when I think about my weak areas, immediately two or three things come right to my mind. Areas I know that I'm easily tempted in. Now brethren, unless you're unusual, right now you can think of the one, two, three things that if I say tonight the devil's going to tempt you in that area, you know exactly what area I'm talking about. For you it's going to be different than me. But you can think of one or two or three areas of weakness in your spiritual armor where you know if the devil's going to shoot his fiery arrows, it's going to be right there in that spot. And let me tell you, temptation normally arises in our areas of weakness. Now, where was the Lord Jesus tempted? It was in his area of apparent weakness, hunger. That tells us about the tactic of the devil. Your area of weakness is where you need to be on guard. Now, you need to be on guard, obviously. You guard a city, you don't garrison your troops only at one gate. You guard the entire city, of course. But we put special troops in those areas where we know the enemy's going to attack, right? You guard all the walls of our city. But if I know he's coming on the east gate, I don't just put one or two guys there. I put a significant percentage of my resources there because I know that's where the devil's going to attack. And the same, brethren, is true of our Christian life. We can expect temptation to arise in our life in those areas that we know we're weak and vulnerable. And we can expect that the devil will tempt us to find our own solution to our problem rather than wait upon God. We can expect the devil to whisper in our ears things that are contrary to God's will, just like he probably could have whispered in the Lord's ears. Look, we're in the wilderness. There ain't a soul around here. Turn the stone to bread. Nobody's going to know. Well, the problem is somebody is going to know. And it's God in heaven's going to know. Yes, there was no other people around. Nobody would have ever known. But God would have known. You see, this is the way the devil tempts. And you would do well, brethren, to recognize in advance your areas of weakness. And there's a lot we could say about that, but that's where wisdom resides. I know in advance. It's too late once the enemy has attacked me to then rush over and send troops. I need to prepare ahead of time for what I know is going to be the attacks of the devil in my areas of weakness. Now, again, this is very practical for you and I. If I know I've got a weakness in, say, just take for example, if I know I've got a weakness in the way I spend money, or maybe I'm tempted to steal, or lie, or whatever it is, then you know what I need to do? If it's money, I need to steer clear of anything to do with finances. I don't need to be running the church book table if I'm tempted to steal, in other words, right? If I know that's my area of weakness, then when the pastor comes to me and says, would you run the church book table? You say, thanks, but no thanks. You've got to prepare in advance for whatever the area is that you might be successful. Now, where do you find to be your most vulnerable areas? Is it emotions or honesty or purity or trusting God or whatever it is? Every person has their areas of weakness, but at this point we have to resolve to honor God and to trust Him and expect temptations in those areas of our weakness. And then lastly, that brings us to the second half of the lesson, and that is this. Notice how we said just a moment ago, not only where temptation is likely to show up, how we're to respond. And what did the Lord Jesus do? Let me conclude with this. What did He do? He went to the Word of God. See, He didn't use His own grit, His own wisdom, His own ingenuity, His own cunning. I can outsmart the devil. I can resist the devil in my own strength. What did He do? He goes to the Word of God and He says what? It is written. It is written. It is written. Three times. Every temptation was met with the Scriptures. But not just any Scripture. This is very instructive. Because the Lord Jesus knows His Bible. And so when He's tempted in an area about bread, He didn't quote this psalm that has nothing to do. He goes to a portion of Scripture that actually meets one-to-one his situation and quotes that to the devil. I tell you, that's instructive. We've got to know our Bibles if we're going to use that weapon in our warfare with the devil. It is a weapon we're to use, but we can't use it if we're ignorant of it. That tells me. It tells you. We've got to be people of the book. We've got to know our Bibles inside and out. We've got to be immersed in what it says and in the context in which it says it. So that when I'm tempted in this area, I can draw upon my memories this verse, that context, the Old Testament people of God in this area, and say, no, it is written here. It is written there. I will not, but I will trust God. Well, may God help us then to imitate our Lord Jesus and be a person of integrity, of faith and trust in God, a person of perseverance, and a person who puts their trust not in themselves, but in the promises of the Word of God. May God help us this night to flee temptation. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the clarity of Your Word. And we pray, Lord, that You would take Your Word tonight, that You would encourage us as we face the onslaught of the devil, who would love to do nothing more than damn us to hell. If not that, to cripple us and make us a fruitless Christian, as it were, in this life. May, Lord, we learn these lessons tonight, that we might go out as an effective warrior against that one that would seek to do our souls harm. And Lord, we pray that like our Savior, the Lord Jesus, we will be trusting, we will be obeying, we'll have rock solid stands upon thus saith the Lord. And we pray this in the name of Your Son, the Lord Jesus, our supreme example. Amen.
Amen. Amen.